So our scripture reading today is Judges 6, 11 through 18. One day an angel from the Lord went to the town of Ophrah and sat down under the big tree that belonged to Joash, a member of the Abiezer clan. Joash's son Gideon was nearby threshing grain in a shallow pit where he could not be seen by the Midianites. The angel appeared and spoke to Gideon. The Lord is helping you, and you are a strong warrior. Gideon answered, "Please don't take this wrong, but if the Lord is helping us, then why have all of these awful things happened? We've heard how the Lord performed miracles and rescued our ancestors from Egypt, but those things happened long ago. Now the Lord has abandoned us to the Midianites." Then the Lord himself said, "Gideon, you will be strong because I am giving you the power to rescue Israel from the Midianites." Gideon replied, "How can I rescue Israel? My clan is the weakest one in Manasseh, and everyone else in my family is more important than I am." "Gideon," the Lord answered, "you can rescue Israel because I am going to help you. Defeating the Midianites will be as easy as beating up one man." Gideon said, "It's hard to believe that I'm actually talking to the Lord. Please do something so I'll know that you really are the Lord, and wait here until I bring you an offering." "All right, I'll wait," the Lord answered.
Affliction forces a choice. Either let others or circumstances determine your future, or be transformed into the image of Christ by difficult and trying circumstances. In our own unique ways, Lord, we are struggling, whether with someone or something, and we need your help to face our troubles head on, to acknowledge that you are faithful, that you are powerful, and God, that you are true. In this new year of 2016, let us follow you in new ways, let us try new things, and let us believe anew as we ponder our role as light in darkness, as seasoning salt in an otherwise bland existence. Let us be ready, Lord, to give an account of the hope that we have in you. In the matchless name of Jesus the Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, when we left the book of Judges in order to focus on Advent a while back, the Israelite people were enduring fits and starts, seriously struggling to be obedient to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their God, the one true and living God, in the midst of those who worshiped other gods. The Israelites would take one step forward, and then they would take three steps back. They would do the hokey pokey and turn themselves around and give themselves over to whatever pleasures captivated their attention, which ultimately, with the book of Judges, led to friction between them and God. Friction between them and God. They weren't feeling God, and God wasn't feeling them. But for God, as always, love would still abound. So despite that his creation, the Israelites, were going just hog wild crazy, rejecting his truth at every turn, God sent them deliverers, also known as judges, to help save them from themselves on his behalf. And these judges would be of the people. They would be from the people. They would be for the people, raised up for such a time as this, just like Esther or Moses, if you think back. So this morning, we again find the Israelites misbehaving, desperately seeking selfishness at every turn, doing their best spiritual impersonation of Ferris Bueller's Day Off. How many, y'all remember that movie? Spiritually, that's what they were trying to do. In response to their noncompliance 7 years prior, God had let the Midianites overtake the Israelites. Large in numbers, they regularly plundered the crops. They pilfered the livestock, and they trampled literally everything in their path. And the Israelites, they did what the Israelites have been known to do. They cried out to God. It's pretty funny when you think about it, maybe not funny, but how rank defiance often leads to passionate pleas for help. God tells them to do something very specifically. They say, I don't want to do that. And then when it blows up in their face, they cry out to God. During times of self-induced misfortune, I think that we all are quick to become people of faith, even if just hours before we were living as, making decisions as, and existing as practical atheists. Nevertheless, that's where the Israelites were. That's where, to some degree, we are. Judges makes that painfully clear, and it's with that background in mind that we are introduced to this brother named Gideon. Part of what is interesting as the story reads is that an angel from the Lord was just cruising around the atmosphere, which I don't know, maybe is what angels do, just cruising around, when he comes across Gideon, who's actually hiding from the Midianites. Gideon raises an issue of theodicy that still plagues many hearts and minds today. He asks, with all due respect, with all due deference, if the Lord is helping us, then why have all these awful things happened? He continues to say, we've heard how the Lord performed miracles and rescued our ancestors from Egypt, but those things happened long ago. Now, the Lord has abandoned us to the Midianites. And at least in the case of the Israelites, you could argue that Gideon's assessment is pretty correct. Although it isn't technically accurate to say that God abandoned the Israelites. Rather, with mercy, still as an act of love, God was holding them accountable to their poor choices of wild rebellion. And maybe, perhaps, this is why the Lord himself decided to insert himself into the situation. So before, Gideon's speaking with an angel, and then the Lord decides to show up. The Lord, too, affirms to Gideon that he will become a strong warrior, but only because of power given to him from above for God's special purposes. The Lord says to Gideon, you can rescue Israel because I am going to help you. Not your education, not your intellect, but I am going to help you. The seemingly impromptu nature of the story's beginning is rivaled by a captivating ending. On the tail end of a once-in-a-lifetime encounter with the divine, being visited by not only an angel, as if that wasn't cool enough, but also by the Lord himself, Gideon has yet to become fully convinced of this business about having been handpicked by God to overthrow the Midianites. The Midianites, whose oppression he knows very, very well. So after all, as he tried to tell the Lord already, his bloodline or his clan is the weakest of Israel's tribes. And on a very micro level, he's the absolute least likely to conquer anything in his own family. Everyone else, he says, is way more significant than him. So in order to officially authenticate the experience and the calling, Gideon asked the Lord for a sign. Have you ever asked the Lord for a sign? He asked the Lord to do something proving that he is who he says he is. Essentially, he's asking God for some identification, for some papers, for some documentation to show me that you are really the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the sobering reality, though, is that God actually agrees to do just that, not out of any kind of obligation, because this is God that we're speaking of, but in order that Gideon would then begin to embrace the bold warrior persona that he was destined for. Brett asked us earlier, you know, about when you were created, what you were created for. And this is part of Gideon's identity, that he's been created for such a time as this. There are two particular things about this text that that I hope that you'll consider with me today. The first involves that question of God having supposedly abandoned his people. And the second is about just how sometimes we take God for granted. How sometimes we take God for granted, which, if understandable to a degree, is also problematic. On the first, I think that all of us can identify with Gideon's initial reply to his angelic visitor. We've heard, Gideon says, how the Lord performed miracles and rescued our ancestors from Egypt, but those things happened long ago. Now, the Lord has abandoned us. The indictment handed down by Gideon is that the absence of miracles and certain protection is evidence, must be evidence of the Lord's desertion. He's also arguing that the time lapse, the amount of time that's transpired between then and now, of these occurrences between generations only adds more fuel to the fire, only strengthens his argument. Gideon and his people clearly had heard of Israel's distinct history, but he felt utterly disconnected from it in the present tense. And we know what that's like. We're familiar with the feeling that if we truly have God's favor, then we should never experience evil, whether that evil is from outside of ourselves or even if that evil originates from within us. But while these feelings may occur in each of us from time to time, I would argue that they're not rooted in truth. The prophet Jeremiah reminds us that the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. The truth of the matter, if we're honest for a moment, is that God never leaves us. We leave God, but God never leaves us. That's been the reoccurring self-destructive routine of humankind since the start of humankind. In every era, we begin to believe that we are big and bad enough to get along by ourselves, so we abandon God in exchange for technology, or exchange for money, or exchange for sex, or vanity, or whatever combination of popular passing fancies that we can buy. It just so happens that the Lord corrects the people he loves and disciplines those he calls his own. We find that in Hebrews 12:6. The Lord says also in Revelation 3:19, I correct and punish everyone I love. So make up your minds to turn away from your sins. When we are caught, when you and I are caught with our hands in life's cookie jar, and those decisions are unapologetically addressed by God himself, that does not mean, that never means that God has discarded us. Even more to the point, the Lord helping us isn't required to occur only in the absence of miracles and protection. So any abandonment that we may feel at any given time didn't begin with God. It begins in our own hearts. Lastly, to my second point, in looking at the end of Gideon's encounter with God, Gideon's honesty is inspiring. He's clearly not so awestruck by dialoguing with the divine that he's rendered mute or unable to process his emotions. It's hard to believe that I'm actually talking to the Lord, he says. And I don't know about you, but I would probably feel much of the same way. What's grabbed my attention in this section of the text is how Gideon is more familiar, though, with the voices of doubt and defeat than he is with God's voice, God's presence right in front of him, speaking life into his situation and speaking life into the situation of his people. How more comfortable are you with the voices of doubt than the voices of faith? how better acquainted are you with the voices of your enemies than you are with the voice of your advocate? Why are life's complications and challenges often louder than your own convictions? If Gideon's encounter had been with a traveling salesperson or some other less than celestial being, then I can totally understand where he's coming from. I mean, he's chilling. He's just chilling in the cut, hiding on the other side of the road from any Midianites that may come his way. And then this random dude starts yapping about how he's been chosen to overthrow the regime. I mean, that dude could be a spy. He could be insane in the membrane. Who knows? But if first an angel of the Lord, and if then not just an angel, but the Lord himself decides to grace you with his presence, and that in that moment becoming a journalist with lots of probing questions may not be the best reaction, even though it comes naturally to all of us. Probably the best thing that Gideon or any of us could say in a situation like that is, "I believe. Lord, help my unbelief." Or we could say in Jesus' words, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but your will be done." Faith does not occur in a vacuum where circumstances we encounter are forever ideal. So faith is about belief in the midst of doubt, not the absence of doubt. But still, it is faith by virtue of believing and seeing that which mere human reasoning cannot quantify, that which mere human reasoning and emotion cannot always confirm. God helps those who help themselves. You guys heard that saying before? God helps those who help themselves. I've heard that a number of times through the years. And as much as I've heard it, the longer that I live, the more that I recognize it to be utterly untrue. No one has a private monopoly on receiving help from God. We all need help from God. And I hope that from Gideon's situation, we will learn to receive help from the Lord in whatever form it's delivered. And when it is presented to us, whether from an angel, secondhand, so to speak, or whether we have a first-person encounter with the living God, that we won't turn into reporters and ask those who, what, when, where, why, and try to get all of our questions answered, but that we will just believe. Let's pray. God, we come before you asking that you would open our eyes to the presence of Christ, particularly in the shadows of our world, in the shadows of our community, in our schools, in our workplaces, in our homes, most importantly, in the closets of our heart, so that like Jesus, we might become beacons of faith, of hope, and of love, that we may become defenders of all for whom there is no room at the end or in the stable, that we would be advocates of those who are persecuted. God, would you let us be strengthened by others and let us strengthen one another, becoming the people that you and only you have called us to become. Lord, help us to love. Help us to truly love as your adopted children, as bold witnesses to your glory with unending praise and thanksgiving. Hallelujah. In Jesus' name, amen.